Shall we now sing together Psalter 349, all stanzas, 349. With you from the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, beginning to read at verse 7. Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led him by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Shall we pray? Thou, O great and holy God, art the one who has brought us together in this place of worship, in this church building, where we may gather today to have our annual church day. And it behooves us, Lord, in the first place to humbly acknowledge thee for thy goodness already bestowed upon us in the fact that thou hast brought us safely to this place and that thou hast conducted us on our way to this place. We may acknowledge thy goodness already for the blessings given unto us in the early hours of this day, and also for the fact, Lord, that we may still live in a land in which we may enjoy the freedom of liberty, the freedom of religion, in which we may have such a day as this day, in which we in liberty may come together as people from one and the same denomination, from various places and from different congregations, to have this day together and to together listen to a message from thy word. Lord, how great art thou, and how great art thou in thy goodness and in thy mercy. And we pray that we may humbly and rightly acknowledge thee for all thy mercies, which are bestowed upon us undeservedly. God of all grace, we come unto thee to humbly acknowledge thy goodness, but also to pray for a blessing upon this day, upon all what we will do here, upon our speaking and our listening, our singing, our praying. Lord, we pray that thou wilt be in our midst with thy grace and with thy spirit, and that thou wilt be with those who prepared a message and who will speak unto us, that they may speak, Lord, influenced and directed by the Holy Spirit, and that they may speak in such a way that thy word may be explained and that we may be instructed in the things which are so necessary to know on our way to our eternity. Lord, that thou wilt be with thy Spirit in the midst of us, and that thou wilt work in the hearts of all of us,
And that we so may receive a blessing out of thy hands. O God, it is a great thing that we may be together with so many. But if we would only be together with so many people, while thou wouldst not be with us, then it will be in vain, this whole church day. But Lord, if thou wilt be in our midst, and if thy Spirit will dwell amongst us, then it will really a blessed church day, and then we may experience how good it is to be in this place under thy word. Lord, we ask thee that thou wilt so remember us, and that thou wilt keep sin and the evil one far from us. But if we are together with so many people of the same church, then we will not only ask for thy grace and for thy mercy and for thy blessing upon us this day only, then we will commend ourselves unto thee also as a church, and also with all our needs and with all what we stand in need of. We just read from thy word a prayer of one of thy servants of old. And he lived in a day in which he and other people experienced that thou, to a certain extent, hast withdrawn thyself from thy people. In the past there were times in which the people more enjoyed the presence of the Holy Spirit than it was in the days of Isaiah. And therefore he made it his prayer, and he taught his people, pray that thou wouldst return unto them, and that thou wouldst again bestow the riches of thy grace upon them. And we feel, Lord, that it's time that we take this prayer of Isaiah. We have enjoyed times in the past of thy goodness and of thy presence and of thy nearness. But in our present day and age we as a church and the whole cause of the church, the whole cause of thy kingdom, experiences times in which we stand in need of a new revival, of a new coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we pray for ourselves and for thy whole church, O Lord, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, and that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. That's why we pray, O Lord, that thou again wilt revive and quicken us, bestowing upon us the rich influences and the operations of the Holy Spirit, so that we again may learn to walk in thy ways, subject to thy word, fearing thy holy name, and walking only in the ways as indicated in the gospel. Lord, we pray that we may receive that work of the Holy Spirit in our denominational life, in our congregations, that we and all of us and all our people may be so controlled by that Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus that we may truly serve thee and love thee with, as thy commandment says, all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. That will be to thy honor. That will be to the salvation of our souls. And then indeed thy church will be a witness in the midst of the world, a light on a candlestick and a city on a hill. Lord, we pray that thou wilt work that among us, and that thou wilt so remember us for Christ's sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters and young people, I heartily welcome you in this church day. And of course, not only me, but we all are glad that we are here in such a big multitude. We are glad that we may meet with one another, and that we may receive again and again the opportunity to have our church days. Let us hope and let us pray that the Lord may be with us and that we may receive a day which is still to be remembered also when we have experienced it, a day in which we may experience that God is in our midst. There are things in our day and age, there are things in the church, there are things also in our own church which can give us concern. On the other hand, we may again and again see that, as it was in the days of King Rehoboam, there were also good things in Judah. And it is a good thing to experience that there are still good things among us, things like such a church day. I have one announcement to make, and that has nothing to do with the church day. Packages of ladies' links, you know what is a ladies' link, are on the tables at the exit. Would someone from each congregation please pick them up? It's not necessary to repeat. I hope you all understand what it says. Let us now sing from Psalter 170, all stanzas, and then Reverend Frank will speak about the doctrine of election. Psalter 170.
Of all the religions of the world, it is only Christianity which teaches that salvation is by grace alone. All other religions somehow give credit to man for at least part of the work of salvation. Some more than others, but all other religions somehow find some good in man which God takes into consideration and on the basis of which he can save a sinner. God helps those that help themselves. God rewards the efforts of man who seeks him. That is the religion of the natural man. And yet the Bible teaches that nothing could be further from the truth, because we read that God looked down from heaven to see if there were any that sought after God, and there were none. Man by nature is lost in sins and trespasses, and therefore if he is to be saved, then God will have to do the saving, and God does that. This is something that all God's people learn by experience. Jonah knew this before he boarded that ship bound for Tarshish. He had been instructed into the truth, and yet he did not really learn it experientially until he was in the belly of that great fish. For there, inside that fish, he learned what you and I also must learn if we are going to be saved, namely that salvation is of the Lord. Mm-hmm. My friends, it is on this whale belly theology that the whole house of Calvinism is built. The Reformed faith is based on this grand truth that God is sovereign in all his ways. He is sovereign in creation. He is sovereign in redemption. He is sovereign in providence. God controls everything without exception. And so God also controls the eternal destinies of men. It is God who decides who is going to be saved and who will be lost. The great doctrine of predestination, which is so dear to biblical believers of all times and places, is a doctrine much disputed, even hated, caricatured, and misrepresented. There are those, especially in our time, who do everything in their power to pare off, so to speak, the rough edges of this doctrine. The idea that God decides, not man, but God, who is going to be in heaven, who is going to spend eternity with him, that is so obnoxious to the natural man, so hateful, that he will search the scriptures day and night trying to find another way, a way that is more palatable to the natural man. Traditionally, Calvinists have believed in a double predestination. That means then that God not only sovereignly chooses some out of the fallen race of men unto life eternal, but that he also sovereignly passes by others whom he leaves in the misery into which they have plunged themselves. Today it is fashionable to believe in single predestination. That means they accept only the first part, the positive aspect of predestination, namely election. And they reject totally the other aspect of predestination, namely reprobation. This has come about mainly as a result of the influence of Karl Barth and other neo-Orthodox theologians. Karl Barth, as some of you may know, taught that all men are elect in Jesus Christ, and that there has been only one reprobate, and that is also Jesus Christ. When the Savior hung upon the cross of Calvary, then he cried out these well-known words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, Karl Barth says, that sums up the whole doctrine of reprobation. The Lord Jesus was the Father's reprobate, and because he was cast off by God, all we have been accepted. And therefore the church rejoices in that wonderful and that good news that all men have been reconciled by the objective fact of the cross of Calvary. There God took care of the sin problem, and this is therefore the message that we have for the world, that all men are reconciled to God. It is only the believers who know this, but it is their task, therefore, to tell those who do not yet know this that God loves them and that all will be well. And the sad thing is, my friends, that this pernicious teaching has also infiltrated the Reformed churches. Yes, from many a Reformed pulpit, that is the message, more or less, that goes forth every Sabbath day. It is a message of universal salvation, even if it is not always spelled out exactly that way, even though oftentimes they leave you guessing as to what they really mean. But that is, for many preachers today, the real teaching, that God in Christ has dealt with the sin problem and that ultimately all will be well. This new theology is with us today, whether we realize it or not. And we must be on our guard, lest we also should be influenced by this teaching. Perhaps we have already been influenced in a small measure. And it is for this reason that I have decided this morning to speak to you about this all-important doctrine of election. I have, of course, no time to go into every aspect of this doctrine. And so I will only mention some of the features which I think are of the greatest significance for us today. And I will briefly state what the Bible and the confessions teach on this subject. The fullest treatment of the doctrine of election we find in the canons of Dort and also in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But as these are rather lengthy statements, I will confine myself to Article 16 of the Belgic Confession, which, if you care to do so, you can find on page 29 of our Psalter, in the back of the Psalter. And there we have this brief, succinct, but very good statement of our fathers as to what election means. The heading is of eternal election. We believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord, without any respect to their works, just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. It was this article which drew the criticism of Jacob Arminius, and which led to a very heated controversy in the Netherlands in the early part of the 17th century, and which ultimately led to the convening of the famous Synod of Dort. It was Arminius and his friends who objected to this teaching that God sovereignly decides the eternal destiny of all men. friends, it is precisely because of the nature of this article that our fathers redefined the doctrine of election and further explained it in the canons of Dort, because our fathers rightly saw that here was indeed the article by which the church stands or falls. I know that Luther had another article, according to him, which was very important, and that was the doctrine of justification, and of course that was true, but also election is another article which is essential to the life and well-being of the church. God did manifest himself such as he is, both in his justice and in his mercy. As soon as our first parents fell into sin, they ran away from God. It says in Genesis 3, verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God in the garden, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the fact that God went after fallen man shows his mercy, his sovereign mercy. The confession mentions only two attributes of God, the justice and the mercy of God. Not that the other attributes have nothing to do with it, but they rightly saw that it was especially these two attributes which come to the fore in the doctrine of election. Mercy is displayed in saving some out of that common ruin of mankind. And his justice is manifested in leaving others in that perdition which they had brought upon themselves. And the canons of Dort say the same thing in Article 6, that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree, for known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Here we have the core ecclesia, the heart of the church. And this teaching, this doctrine, affords believers unspeakable consolation. And everyone who is brought to a saving knowledge of the truth, as it is in Jesus, will agree wholeheartedly with the hymn writer who said, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true, no, I was found of thee. Here the church gives all the credit to God for salvation. Everything depends on sovereign grace, sovereign mercy of God triune. That is the comfort of the church, that it was only because God looked down in mercy upon that fallen race of man that some were delivered. And every individual believer also testifies that if the Lord would have left it up to him or her, then there would never have been salvation for him. It would never have entered into the mind of man to return unto God. Not only is man unable, but he is also unwilling. And that is then the comfort, the consolation of the church. But I wonder whether this still is the comfort of many of us today. Is the doctrine of election, as taught by the scriptures and by our confessions, is that doctrine still precious to us? Is it part of our doxology? Do we praise God every day for his sovereign election? I'm afraid that there are some, also among us, who would prefer not to hear so much about election. And they do not care too much for sermons on election. Now that is nothing new, of course. Calvin already said in his Institutes that there are those who are so cautious that they avoid all mention of election because they fear that it will trouble weak minds, as if God would teach anything in his word that would upset his people and that would harm them. If election is taught in the scriptures, then we may preach it, not only, but we must preach it. If election is the heart of the church, then that heartbeat must also be heard in the preaching of the word. And if that heartbeat can no longer be detected, if the pulse rate is so weak that you can hardly pick it up in the sermons, then there is something dreadfully wrong also with our preaching. Oh, I know that many people are afraid of election because they have sat under a kind of preaching on election that is totally unscriptural. There is a kind of preaching in certain quarters which so allows election to dominate everything they say that there is hardly any gospel left, and the gospel is then only addressed to the elect, and you first have to know that you are elect before you can take any comfort from the Bible and from the promises. That, of course, is unscriptural, and I am not surprised, therefore, that some timid souls have become afraid of that doctrine for that reason. And the canons of Dort, for that reason, also exhort all ministers to be pious and religious whenever they deal with this doctrine, when they handle this grand truth of election, lest they should needlessly disturb tender souls. And so we must be sure that when we speak about election, we must do this biblically and confessionally. We must be careful not to afflict those who are troubled and who are weak in the faith. How then does the scripture speak of election? Well, always in the context of doxology, that is, in the context of praising God, in the context of thankfulness to the Lord for this wondrous truth. The Bible speaks of election in different ways. There is election of nations, so that, for instance, we read that Israel was chosen by God to be a special people. There is election also to external privileges. Wherever the gospel is preached, there people are privileged to hear that gospel, even in an outward sense. When you may hear the outward call of the gospel, then you have received a great blessing. In that sense, you may speak of election. In that sense, therefore, we may all consider ourselves to be elect, in that restricted sense, namely that we, in distinction from so many others, hear the truth from Sabbath to Sabbath, and also that you may be here today to listen to the Word of God. This morning and this afternoon, when messages are brought to you based on God's infallible Word, that is a sign of God's goodness to you, a sign of His favor. I know it is not enough, but that does not despise it either. Then there is also in the Bible the election to offices. God raised up certain men in the Old Testament to serve Him in a special way, kings, priests, prophets. But then there is also the election of Jesus Christ mentioned in the Bible. He is God's chosen one in a very unique sense. For He has been chosen to be the Savior of the elect. This has not always received the attention that it deserves among us. And the election of Jesus Christ, this is not emphasized, I believe, as it should be. I think that whenever we speak of election, then we should think of that doctrine in connection with, in the context of the election of Jesus Christ, for it was in Christ that God chose His people. And the problems that we have with election often are due to the fact that we separate too much between Christ on the one hand and the individual believer on the other. When we speak of election, we should always see those together. God's people are never looked upon by God apart from His Son Jesus Christ. He loves His own, He loves His people in and through and because of Jesus Christ. And so it is only when we remember this vitally important election of Christ that we will also have a proper view of the election of individuals. Now, many people deny that there is such a thing as an election of individuals unto salvation. They will limit the doctrine of election only to those aspects which I have already mentioned, the election to privilege, the election of office bearers, the election of nations, but they say there is no such thing as an election of individuals. And when you mention to those people the text from Romans where the Apostle Paul speaks of God loving Jacob and hating Esau, then they say, well, that refers to the people of Israel and to the people of the Edomites. You should not think of the individuals. But that, of course, is a very dangerous teaching and unscriptural as well. The Bible clearly speaks of God saving, choosing individuals unto salvation. There is a book of life, and in that book are written the names of those whom God has chosen to salvation. And in the book of Revelation, we read that those whose names were not written in that book were cast into the lake of fire. We read even of Moses that for the sake of Israel, he was willing to be cast out of that book, that his name would be blotted out of that book of life. God chose his people in Jesus Christ. And all those who are in Christ, their names are written in that book. But I must backtrack a little bit and say something about the doctrine of the election of individuals. I mentioned that some people go wrong here because they look at these individuals in isolation and that they do not see the connection with Christ. We too are sometimes, I believe, in danger of doing this, that we look at election individualistically and then we forget that great truth that the Lord looks upon his people in Christ, and that also those people are indeed what I just said. They are a people. It is true, God saves his people one by one. We are not saved en masse. One by one, he calls us out of darkness into the wondrous light of the gospel. But after God has regenerated us, individually and personally, he also brings us together into the fellowship of the saints. He gathers us around his word and sacrament. He brings his people there where there are others who fear the Lord, and they enjoy together the communion of saints. I believe that there are people who apparently can do without these blessings of the church and of the communion of the saints, and they stay at home listening to a tape. No, that is not wrong, of course, if you are sick and if you cannot attend the worship services. It's also possible in our time that some people cannot understand the language and therefore they like to listen to Dutch tapes. I make excuses for all those things, but unless we have a good excuse, it is wrong to willfully stay away from the public proclamation of the Word of God. For it is in church where God chooses to work, especially. It is through the preaching of the gospel, not reading a sermon or listening to a tape, although the Lord can bless this and often does, but it is especially through the preaching of faith God is pleased. Spiritual blessings apart from the communion of the saints, they are people who have never been truly humbled. It is their pride, it is their individualism that is a problem for them. The Church of Christ is a body of believers, and they love each other, and they feel that unity in Christ. They worship the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that they are elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace and due. That is the church which God loves from eternity and which he gathers through the preaching of the word applied by the Holy Spirit. God also saves his people in a covenantal way. That means in the line of generations. Although God saves individuals and he is free to choose whom he will, when we look back at the history of the church, and we see it even in our own day, then we notice that God has a certain method of operation. That God works according to a certain plan. And that plan becomes visible in that we see that God often saves in the line of generations. It is not at all unusual to hear of a father who has learned to fear the Lord, and that his son, his daughter also does it, and his grandchildren. Not automatically, there are many exceptions, but very often this happens, and that is no accident. That is God's wisdom, that is his good pleasure, and that gives therefore us also a pleading ground that we may say, O Lord, remember my children, remember my boys, my girls, and work also in their hearts. Then you plead on the promises of the covenant. And in that way, the covenant becomes the riverbed through which the river of election flows. It is true that river is narrower than the riverbed. There are more covenant children than there are elect people. But yet it is always out of that covenant. It is out of the church, out of those generations of believers, that God gathers his church. And now a few practical remarks as to how we may know our election, because I think that that is the question that many of you struggle with, and that is always a problem for many. They hear of election also this morning, and they hear how I describe election as a doctrine which is of great comfort and of great consolation, and yet when you look at yourself, you say, it is not really a comfort to me. Because that is the big question. Am I elect? Do I belong to that people? What if I am not of God's chosen? May I then rejoice, as so many people do, apparently? The canons of Dort congregation have also spoken to this problem. They have addressed themselves to this issue in that same head of doctrine, first head of doctrine, the 12th article. And then they say, the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election. Now notice, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I wish I had time to expand on these. I will mention only the first fruit mentioned here by the canons, and that is faith in Christ. There are people who don't like to hear preaching on marks of grace. And if they mean by that unbiblical marks, man-made marks, then I say you're right. Let's do away with them. But if they are biblical marks, we had better pay attention. Faith in Christ, that is the first mark whereby we may know that we are one of God's elect. John Calvin calls Christ the mirror of our election. And then he meant by that we cannot know our election apart from our relationship to Christ. Apart from faith in the Lord Jesus, we can never attain to a knowledge of our election. It does not come by a voice from heaven that God says you are elect if we do not have at the same time that saving relationship to the Lord Jesus. The gospel is preached to all, and it says that whosoever believeth in the Christ crucified is saved. And those who do so by grace, who cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus and his mercy, they receive mercy, and then, and not until then, they may draw the conclusion of faith that this would never have taken place. They would never have been brought to Christ. They would never have been led to esteem Christ precious and adorable if it had not been for that secret influence of the Holy Spirit, the election of God. Oh, I know that even here some of you have many problems, and you wonder whether your faith is real, whether it is saving faith or just historical faith. And even for those people, the canons have an answer. In 16, they say, those who do not yet experience a lively faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, and earnest endeavor after filial obedience and glorying in God through Christ, efficaciously wrought in them, and do nevertheless persist in the use of means which God hath appointed for working these graces in us, ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation. And then they go on to say that this is the way in which to proceed, to persevere in the means and hope for better times, hope for times of richer grace. And so the way is pointed out to all who humbly seek the Lord and who long for a knowledge of their election, to keep on asking. Like that Syrophoenician woman who went to Jesus with her daughter, she did not give up, even though the Lord Jesus pretended not to hear her. He put her faith to the test. And then you know the story. She came to see that even though she was an outcast, a dog, there might be a crumb for her, even that fell from the table of the Lord. And she came to see herself as an outsider. And that is yet necessary for you and for me. I think that is the key to everything. Everything that I've said here is without value unless we come to see that we have no rights and that only one has rights, and that is God. The doctrine of election, therefore, is calculated to humble us. And if it doesn't do that, as long as we have rights, as long as we are important, then we will hate that doctrine. But as soon as we see that we are fallen, lost creatures who have no other rights but to be sent to hell, then the way is opened whereby I see the sovereign mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ, and I will learn to plead as an outsider, as one who deserves nothing but God's wrath, but that God may take reasons out of himself. Then he takes no reasons out of me. If God had to take reasons out of you and out of me, then it would be hopeless, for there is nothing there. But now he takes reasons out of himself. Jesus also told the parable of the unjust just, to whom that woman came with her complaint. And after she came back time and again, he finally decided to hear her case and to help her. And then the conclusion of that parable is summed up by Jesus: and shall not God avenge his own elect, though they cry to him night and day? There you have it. If you want to know what an elect person is, what he's like, then he is described here by Christ himself. He's a person who cries day and night after God, seeking his salvation, pleading on his mercy. Night and day, day and night, they cry unto him, though he bear long with them. What does that mean? That means though the Lord often lets them wait for a long time. He wants them to continue in prayer and in supplication. But his promise is, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Ask and ye shall receive. That is the promise of a triune God. The promise of an electing Father who gave his Son to die for lost, hell-worthy sinners. It is the promise of a Son who gave his life's blood for the redemption of those people. And it is a promise also of the Holy Spirit, who delights to apply that redemption to sinners' hearts and lives. Oh, sinners, give yourselves up unto this good-doing, gracious, merciful God, and say with the psalmist, O God, remember me in grace. Let me salvation see the grace thou showest to thy saints, that grace revealed to me. The doctrine of election, finally, does three things, should do three things. It should produce three fruits. It teaches us, first of all, to put our trust in the free mercy of God. That's the encouragement that all of us have, to go to God and plead his mercy. Secondly, it exalts the glory of God. And in the third place, it fosters humility. And maybe I should add another one yet. According to Ephesians 1, it should also lead to a godly life. For God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that, not because of, but that, in order that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And if that doctrine is not only confessed by us, but also experienced, it will be to the well-being of the Free Reformed Church of North America. Then we will be a beacon a light in the darkness all around us, also in the ecclesiastical world. All around us we see churches dropping this doctrine, soft peddling this truth. May God keep us from going that same way, but may it be and remain for us, collectively and individually, the core ecclesia, the heart of the church. Thank you. We now sing Psalter 308, stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5. Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given. In love and truth thou dost fulfill the counsels of thy sovereign will. And then also a collection for the study fund will be taken up. Psalter 308, 1, 3, 4, and 5. Reverend Van der Meiden will now close the morning session with you, and you have seen also that the afternoon meeting will start at 1:30. Make sure you are here at 1:30.
First, I would, since many of us will not be here this afternoon, I understand that some come only for the afternoon, some only for the morning. On behalf of all of us, we would like to thank Reverend Prunk for his speech for this morning. Also, there are several announcements. Lunches are available on both ends going downstairs. And secondly, people who are sitting on the chairs have the privilege that they may leave first. So let's all give them that privilege and wait. They are requested to take their chairs with them as they go to clear the aisles. So let the people on chairs leave first with their chairs. Since there are people with respiratory troubles and the fact that we have so many people in one building, we are requested, please do not smoke. Please do not smoke in the building. And also there are again pictures available for sale, and the proceeds of these sales go to the Mission Society. And to underline again what Reverend Prunk said, we will begin again in the afternoon at 1:30. Let us thank the Lord and ask for a blessing upon the food. O great and glorious God in heaven, how we have heard that awesome doctrine which speaks of thy glory, of thy holiness. How great is that doctrine which speaks of thy sovereignty, that in all things God is first. And when we must confess that, and we must confess it, then it humbles us. For then, since we see ourselves as sinners who have fallen away from a holy God, we see ourselves as completely at thy disposal. Lord, thou art sovereign to do with us as is according to thy good pleasure, and we must submit to that. But Lord, thou hast revealed thyself, even in thy sovereignty, to be a God of mercy, so that there is no disharmony between the attributes of justice and mercy, but that there is a glorious harmony in thy being. And therefore, realizing thy justice, that we deserve condemnation, we may yet pray in wrath. Remember mercy. Hear us and save us. When thy arms shall be stretched forth, in the day of thy power, make us willing. Lord, as we approach the time of our meal, we ask thee, wilt thou grant that we may also acknowledge thy sovereignty in thy providence, in thy care. For nothing comes by chance, but all things come by thy fatherly hand. And therefore we ask, as thou dost place this food before us, grant that it may bless us physically, and that we may cast our eyes upon thee, the giver of all good, from whom all blessings flow, that our hearts may be filled with praise, that we may ask thee, Lord, grant us also the bread of life, that we may live to thy honor and thy praise. Wilt thou be with those who will not be meeting with us in the afternoon? And wilt thou bring safely to us those who plan to attend the afternoon alone? And we remember, Lord, wilt thou be with the many young people who find it difficult to listen to the Dutch language. Lord, wilt thou bless them wherever they are, whatever they do, and that they may always be thinking upon the sovereign God who reigns above. We ask all these things in the forgiveness of our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen.